of us, let me ask you to turn in your scripture back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning, we are continuing the sermon series that we began last week entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And last week, I encouraged you all to maybe take at least one opportunity this past week to read through the five chapters of this short book in one sitting. I hope you did that. I won't ask for a show of hands. I won't take names. I won't put you on report. But if you didn't do that, I would encourage you to do so. It just helps to kind of get the overall flavor of things. And one of the things that I mentioned about this book is that near the end of each chapter, there's a reference to the return of Christ, hence the title of the series. But it's really living now in anticipation of what is to come. That's what this book is all about. And so what we're doing here is just working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Again, it's page 1,663 or 4 in the Pew Bibles. And as I mentioned a little bit ago this morning, we are looking at verses 4 through 8 there in chapter 1. Now, most of you know that I was in the Navy for a long time, really a long time. I spent 13 years on active duty initially in the submarine force. I left active duty, went to grad school at Bible College, and stayed in the Navy Reserve. I was recalled to active duty for a couple of years after 9/11, and ultimately I retired from the Navy Reserve with 28 years of total service, and that doesn't include the 4 years of Naval Academy time. So I wore the uniform for basically 32 years of my life. That's more than half of my life, barely more than half of my life now, but still more than half of my life. So it's been a long time. And over the course of those years, I talked to a lot of people, in the reserve force, in the military. And some years back, I remember talking with a fellow reservist I had just met. And pretty early in the course of our conversation, I said that I was a Christian. And that was something that, by God's grace, I always wanted to do, where there was an opportunity for an ongoing relationship with someone. And frankly, as a reservist, it was pretty easy. God kind of put me in a box where I couldn't escape, because a standard reciprocal question whenever two reservists meet is along the lines of, what do you do on the outside, right? What do you do in real life? Well, I was a pastor or a Christian school principal or a Bible college dean. So, I would just make it a point to say, well, I'm a Christian and this is my vocation. And, that kind of put me on report where now, I needed to be really careful about living a testimony amongst them that was right and trusting that God would use that to open doors for further conversation. Well, there was this one guy that I had just met, and when I said, hardly did I have the words out of my mouth, that I was a Christian, and he interrupted me and said, what is that really? What does it mean to be a Christian, okay? If you enjoy the opportunity to share the gospel, it just doesn't get any better than that, right? But in our purposes today, I just want us to realize that there are lots of people out there, right, wherever out there is, who really don't have any idea what a Christian is, what it means to be a Christian. And sad to say, there are even more people who think they know but really don't. I remember a couple of the young Mormon missionaries coming through the cul-de-sac we lived on in Oregon, and the nicest young men, and they wanted to talk. And so I asked them, I said, well, what's your purpose? What's your goal? What's your objective here as you go along, from house to house talking to people? And they said, well, we just want people to know that we're Christians just like you. Now, if you know much about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, you know that they are not Christians just like the Bible. They're not actually Christians at all. Now, my point today isn't to talk about Mormonism, just to illustrate the fact that being a Christian means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And the Bible uses the word Christian three times. Followers of Christ is the idea of the meaning of the word. But what I want to do this morning is just address that question that I was asked that day in light of our text. What does it mean to be a Christian? So that's the title of the message this morning. Let's begin with prayer and then we'll jump into our text. Our Father, we are thankful that there are many, many here, maybe almost everybody, who is indeed, as the Bible expresses it, a Christian. Many who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, had their sins forgiven, received the gift of eternal life. But Father, there may be some here who don't really know what that means or who know, but really in the back of their minds they know they've never turned to Jesus in saving faith. I pray that you would use your word this morning for those who are believers in Jesus, who are followers of Christ, that you would encourage us and challenge us about how we live our life and about the need to reach people with the gospel. And for any who might be here not having trusted Christ, not depending on Jesus for eternity, I pray that you would help them to see that desperate need. Might you, in much assurance, much conviction, show them that they need to be forgiven, that they need Christ. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning. I pray that your Spirit would use your word, speaking through me, and then your Spirit ministering that word in the hearts, the minds of each person here, that we might be challenged from the very word of God, that we might receive it as such, that we might believe it as such, that we might allow it to change us as you desire. So bless this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this question of what does it mean to be a Christian, you know, we could answer that question a lot of different ways. We could talk about how someone gets saved, how you become a Christian, what it means to be born again. Or we could talk about what God does in your life when you're saved. You know, all the riches that we have in Christ as believers. That's certainly something glorious about being a Christian. Or we could talk about how we are supposed to live as Christians. What Christianity, what Christ living in you is supposed to do in terms of how you think and how you talk and how you act and what's important to you. Any of those would be very helpful ways to talk about what it means to be a Christian, and many other ways as well. But what I'm going to do this morning is just consider the answers that our text gives us to that question. Not an exhaustive answer to every facet of it, but just some simple, straightforward things that are presented here in this text that help us appreciate, understand what it means to be a Christian. We'll just look at these certain aspects. And next Sunday's message will, I suppose, in some ways be a continuation of this one as we look at verses 9 and 10. But for this morning, I want us to observe four answers to that question. What does it mean to be a Christian as presented in verses 4 through 8? So let's begin there. Being a Christian means this. It means you've been chosen by God. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you've been chosen by God. Verse 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now this is oftentimes kind of a sticky wicket, one of those subjects that stirs up people's thinking kind of typically along one vein or another. I want to ask you not to do that. I want to ask you to just think about what the Bible says. And we'll just kind of talk about how we approach this matter of the teaching of election. See, the word that's rendered election there in verse 4 in the King James Bible is the Greek word eklektos. So, you know, election sounds a little bit like that. And it means very, very simply and straightforwardly chosen. That's what the word means. As a believer, as a Christian, you have been chosen by God. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, that you've been chosen of God. And this is something that the Bible teaches again and again. Let me just share a few other verses that teach this, and there are many, many more. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So in the next Thessalonian epistle, Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Right? There's that expression again. Those who are loved by God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, through the ministry of the Spirit, as you believe the truth. Verse 14 continues, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. John 6:44 says that no one can come to God except the Father which has sent me draw him. This is Jesus speaking, actually. No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then a passage that we looked at when we were studying through Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean odd, though some of us are certainly odd, but that means like a precious possession belonging to God, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And folks, I want to suggest to us that here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign in salvation and that apart from his drawing, no one would be saved. Okay? Can you wrap your thinking around that and accept that the Bible says that? It all begins with God. It doesn't begin with me, and it's got to begin with God. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not something we earn, prove ourselves worthy of. It's not merited. It's by grace. And all who are saved are kept saved by the power of Christ. So that's God's side in salvation. And sometimes people struggle with that. Probably a good number of us here maybe do. And in my opinion, the reason we may be uncomfortable with the doctrine of election and the reason that it sometimes doesn't get talked about or gets talked about negatively, the reason I think is this. Because the Bible teaches that the Christians, that believers are chosen by God, apart from any merit or foreseen faith, we logically conclude that that must mean that God kind of deselects others. In other words, he chooses others for eternal destruction, and they have no hope, and they have no opportunity. And that's what makes this hard for us to kind of come to grips with. If God chooses some for salvation, we want to conclude, what does that say about those who aren't saved? And I hope here in the next few minutes we're going to spend a little time on this and that we can get some perspective on what God is saying and what God isn't saying. Certainly we ought to be uncomfortable with the idea that perhaps there are other people who don't have an opportunity to be saved, who can't, who the invitation to them is really empty and meaningless. That ought to make us uncomfortable. But you know what, folks? I want to suggest, and some would disagree with me, but I want to suggest that the Bible doesn't actually teach that doctrine. We call that reprobation, that God consigns from the very beginning some and removes all opportunity for them to be saved. It never says, the Bible never says, that God chooses to constrain some such that they can't believe, such that they won't believe, such that they don't have an opportunity to believe. Now, if we believe that God chooses some to salvation, then it may seem logically necessary to us that means others are chosen otherwise. But the Bible doesn't say that. It alludes to vessels unto dishonor, but election is always presented in the context of those who have been saved. Okay, and the Bible clearly teaches that as people, we are all responsible. And we're all given the opportunity to come to Christ. The Bible clearly says that as well. It says that we who are believers have been chosen by God. But the Bible also says that whosoever will may come. The Bible says that God finds no pleasure in the death and judgment of the wicked. The Bible says that God's burden, God's desire is that all would come to repentance. God calls all sinners to faith and repentance, and they are responsible if they don't come. In the Bible, Jesus weeps because sinners aren't willing to repent. They aren't willing to admit their need. They aren't willing to turn to him in faith. So we have these seemingly contradictory truths given to us in the Scripture that God chooses, and yet people have to choose to believe. You know, how do we deal with that? With the sovereign side of salvation, that it's all of God. And yet with the human side of salvation, that everyone is invited to come to Jesus, to choose to believe in Christ and trust in His sacrifice on the cross for forgiveness. How do you reconcile those two different sides? Let me give you a definitive answer. I can't. Okay? How can we, as finite humans, wrap our minds around, so to speak, something like that? Folks, it's not my problem to figure it out, and it's not yours. If we try, we just find ourselves continuously at a point where we can't make it work. And some people think they've got it figured out, and they land over here, or they land over here. You know, with equal force, I would say, you're wrong and you're wrong. If you think you can figure it out, you're wrong. Because there's some things that are just beyond our ability to reconcile and come to grips with. We need to believe. I think it was Spurgeon who first used the illustration of train tracks. And here's the fact, okay? You need both tracks for the train to run, right? I mean, if you only have one track, it doesn't work so well. You need both tracks for the train to run. And when I was a kid, I grew up out in western Minnesota, where you were a long way from anywhere. And as a Boy Scout, we used to go out, and we would just hike off over the horizon, you know, to wherever, and just kind of find a place to go camp. And oftentimes, we would just walk down the tracks, because it was an easy hike, right? It was gravel, it was level, it was smooth. We would hike down the tracks. And if you're standing on the middle of a set of railroad tracks, And you look straight down those tracks, right? You see those two rails, and if you look as far as your eye can see, it looks like at the end they come together, right? It looks like they meet. But, you know, you just keep walking down those tracks, and guess what? It still looks like they meet, but they're still the same distance apart. Because they're parallel. They're just, and you can walk as far as you want to walk, and you're going to find out that they just don't meet. And it's the same thing when we try to reconcile some of these truths of the Bible that make perfect sense to God, but we don't really know exactly how do we bring them together. We think, surely, we should be able to figure this out. We should be able to reconcile if I go far enough, sooner or later, I'll solve the problem. You know, people have been saying that for 2,000 years, and we still don't have a solution. And we can go down the tracks another 2,000 years, and we still won't. They'll still be running parallel, both rails needed for the train to run, seeming that somehow they should come together, and yet they don't. Because, folks, it's beyond our responsibility and our ability to comprehend. Some people think that we can sort it out by human logic. But a friend of mine used to say this. You know, the question about God's sovereignty and salvation and man's opportunity, it isn't logical. It's supralogical, right? It's God's level of logic that's way beyond mine and beyond my ability to figure it all out, beyond our ability to comprehend. Folks, I'm just going to suggest to you that you can't figure it out. Now, people who land on both sides of this will tell me that that's a cop-out. You know, then I'm a copper-outer, okay? So be it. Because the Scripture teaches both. And see, here's where I think we run afoul when we try to just walk on one rail, whichever rail it may be. If I just try to walk on this rail, you know, the train just doesn't run well. If I try to walk on this rail, you know, the train just doesn't run well. In order for the train to go, you need both rails. And in order to really fully appreciate the glorious message of the gospel of Christ and what God is doing in your life and in mine, what God wants to do in the lives of every person who has ever walked this earth, in order to appreciate that, in order for God to be fully glorified, we need both rails. We need to believe both. What we can't do is deny what Scripture says on either side of the seeming tension. Let me... just do a couple of illustrations. Let me ask you this question, okay? Who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Okay, so a bunch of you say Paul. So why do we call it God's Word? I thought I thought God wrote 1 Thessalonians. So some of you say, yes, so which is it? Is it God or is it Paul? The answer is, well, on the one hand, it's Paul's words, it's Paul's language, it's Paul's vocabulary, it's Paul's experiences, it's Paul's burdens, it's Paul's observations of things going on in the lives of the Thessalonians, the reports that he has received. And so in that sense, it's all of Paul. But at the same time, who inspires, who breathes the Word of God, right? That's what inspiration means. God breathed the Scripture, all of it, including 1 Thessalonians, Romans, whatever, the other Pauline epistles, as we call them, it's all of God. And yet it's not mechanical. It's not that God just whispered in Paul's ear and said, write this down. You know, and Paul scribbled down exactly what God whispered to him. It's God's Word perfectly given. Exactly inspired and breathed out the way that God wants it, such that it is in truth the very Word of God, as Paul's going to say here a little bit later in this very epistle. But on the other hand, it is a letter written by Paul. It says that right at the beginning. It's Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. They're the authors of this letter. All of God, all of Paul. Let me ask you another question. Who lives your Christian life? Who lives your Christian life? Okay, so some of you maybe would say God, to which I would say, so you want to hold God responsible for the condition of your Christian life? I'm not so sure that's a wise thing. Maybe you proudly say, I'm responsible for living my Christian life. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So you say, okay, so God is, you know, but I'm not sure you can convince me, you know, and both of those things are true. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, a verse we're really familiar with, probably one of the verses I quote more than almost any other from this pulpit. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And then he says, yet not I. See, even Paul doesn't know, right? Is it me? Is it Christ? Do I live my Christian life? Does God live my Christian life? Yes. I have great responsibility in how I live my life in good conscience before the Lord, and yet anything about my life that is good and meaningful and beneficial is because God did it. God did it all. It's a divine mystery. It's all of me, and it's all of God. What's wrong is me, okay? And what's right is him. And frankly, we just can't explain exactly how those things intersect. You see, folks, in just about every important doctrine of the Bible, you have a paradox, a seeming tension that you can't really resolve, that you can't fully reconcile. I know that as a believer, I'm kept by the power of God, and nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. But at the same time, I'm commanded to persevere in faith. Two sides of the same coin. I have responsibilities, and God gives promises. And they're both ultimately true. I know that I can't be saved unless I'm chosen, drawn, and called. But I also know that I can't be saved unless I repent and believe. Both are true. Both rails are necessary. And folks, we don't have to harmonize it. But neither can we deny either side. We can't deny what the Bible says. I can't choose to embrace one side of the tension and ignore the other. I have to accept them both because both are true. And in the end, God gets all the glory for every righteous thing that's ever done. He gets the glory for my salvation in me. He gets the glory for revealing himself to us through his word in Paul. He gets the glory for anything in my Christian life, in your Christian life, that happens that is good and right. It isn't us. Because ultimately, it's all his work. So let me summarize what I've done for you here this morning. Rather than helping you to remove your confusion about election and free will, I've just kind of spread it out over other things as well, okay? So, you know, and you know what, folks? It's okay. Because God is not just smarter than us. I mean, God just thinks on a different plane than we do. His ways are above our ways. And he sees everything independent of time. He sees everything that's ever been, that ever will do. He sees it all at the same time. He sees how it all fits together. And you and I just can't do that. But we can have faith to believe that, you know what, if God's got it figured out, that's good enough for me. I'm not saying don't study some of these paradoxes. I'm not saying there's not benefits sometimes to kind of working some things through. But at the end of the day, you're going to find you don't have a definitive answer. Because you have two things that seem to contradict each other. And yet what they really are is two parallel rails that run together. And both of them are essential to a proper understanding. On all these things. Both are essential to understand the concept of God revealing himself to us through his word. Both are essential to understand what it means to live the Christian life. Both are essential to understand what it means to be saved. What it means to be a Christian. You don't need to grasp in your own human thinking the mysteries that are crystal clear in the mind of our eternal God. So, folks, we don't have to be uncomfortable with the doctrine of election, but we do have to believe it. We don't have to be uncomfortable with the concept of opportunity and the call on people to respond, you know, of their own volition freely and gladly to the gospel. You know, and how does that, we don't have to be able to explain in detail how those things intersect. We just need to believe it. And folks, not only do we not need to be uncomfortable with the idea that God chooses, we ought to be encouraged by it. You say, why is that, Pastor? Well, let me just share with you a little about what we encounter when you read passages that talk about election. They are always in reference to people who have already trusted Jesus. Nowhere does the Bible say that I ought to stand up here and preach, you know what, maybe you're elect, maybe you're not, okay? If you're elect, listen to me. If you're not, you may as well just go home, right? The Scripture doesn't promote that. The Scripture promotes a universal, broad scattering of the seed, an invitation to all to come. But election is talked about in the context of if you have believed, then you're saved because God chose you. And that means, folks, and here's the good news. Here's the comfort. Here's the encouragement. That means you can't mess it up. Because if it really comes down to you, if you are the final deciding factor, guess what? You and I will mess it up. And our eternal security is rooted in the fact that we are chosen and called by God. And His Word is illumined to us. And yes, we make a free choice to believe. I can't explain how that fits together. But at the end of the day, when I look back on it, I say, you know what? I'm so glad that God chose me. Because then I know I can't mess it up. I can't undo it. I can't backtrack. I am secure in Christ because God is the one who reached out and grabbed me and took me in His hand and said, you're mine. And if you're here today having trusted Christ as your Savior, that is absolutely true of you. You're held in God's hand, and you are absolutely, fully secure forever. You're a precious possession. You're a holy priesthood. You're a royal generation. All of those things. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You can't mess it up. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to live in a godly manner. We absolutely should. But at the end of the day, it's a glorious thing to know that God has chosen you, that God has taken hold of you, that you belong to Him. That's why election is a glorious thing, not an unsettling thing. Now, when you come to passages of Scriptures where we're talking about lost people, it doesn't talk about election. It talks about invitation. Whosoever will may come. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whoever believes can pass from death unto life. There's this broad invitation extended to all. If you are here this morning never having trusted Christ, I will fully and entirely say to you, if you will believe, Christ will save you. He extends that invitation to you. Spurgeon, who believed very strongly in the doctrine of election, made a statement along these lines. He said, until God starts stamping elect on people's forehead, I'm preaching the gospel to everyone. And I'm extending that invitation to everyone and anyone, because whosoever will may come. Anyone who will believe can be saved. And once you're saved, then you have that security of knowing, praise God, I'm saved not because of me. I'm saved because of what Jesus did, and I'm saved because God chose me. From eternity past, God reached down and said, Dave Schlegel, you're mine. And if you're a believer in Christ, he put your name there and said, you're his. And there's great security and great encouragement in that reality. Yes, whosoever will may come, but all who come belong to God because you're chosen by him. There's another illustration that I've always found helpful. Some people attribute it to Spurgeon. Some people attribute it to Harry Ironside. Some people attribute it to Donald Gray Barnhouse. I don't know who was the originator of it, but it's something that God put on somebody's heart, and I think it's helpful. And it's a description of two views of the same gate. Okay, and the setting is this: it's, you know, you're standing, and there's the gate of heaven, okay, so to speak, and you're standing on the outside. And as you look at the outside of that gate, there's a big banner across the top that says, whosoever will may come. And you just walk through that gate in faith in Christ, and you enter in. And as you pass through the gate, and now you're on the inside, and you look back up at that gate, there's a banner on the inside that says, elect from before the foundation of the world. And folks, that is a good example of how the Scripture presents it. In terms of anyone who is without Christ, there is an invitation there, a genuine invitation, a meaningful invitation, a true and full opportunity that if you will believe, you will be saved. If you will admit your sin, if you will turn from your sin, turn to Christ, put your dependence on Him, say, Jesus, I can't bring anything. It's not by works of righteousness that I've done. It's entirely by your grace, by your mercy, by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, by His shed blood. That's how I can know I'm saved. And if I'll believe that, thou shalt be saved. And once I pass through that gate into God's hands, so to speak, now I look back and I don't have to wonder, well, what if I backtrack? No. Elect from before the foundation of the world. You can't back it. You can't undo it. You can't mess it up. That's what the Bible teaches about those who are Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you've been chosen by God. Now that's about half the sermon, okay? Maybe more. All right? So we spent a lot of time on point one. We'll be a little bit more quick on 2, 3, and 4. Right? Being a Christian means you've been chosen by God. Secondly, being a Christian means you've responded to the gospel. Okay, look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So this really is kind of the other side of the coin, right? God's election becomes effective in us through the preaching of the gospel, and we believe. As Romans 1:16 tells us, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. So the truth of what Jesus has done is presented to each person. And that's the message they need to hear. If you're not a believer today, that's the message you need to hear. That Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. He gave Himself for you. That's what the Bible says. And He invites you to come. And that message is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul says here that, you know, when the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's not about me doing something. My call is to be faithful to the text of the Scripture. And the Spirit of God uses His word as it's consistent with the Scripture. And He brings the conviction. And He brings, you know, that the expression there, in much assurance, is the idea of great burden of conviction. Full conviction, if you will. And so, you know, when We've done our best as preachers. The only thing that matters is what the Spirit then does and how that person responds. We put the gospel out there because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. And the Spirit of God goes to that unbeliever and says, you need to believe this. You need this. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, God is saying to you, if you'll listen to the Spirit, He's saying, you need this. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You need to be reconciled to God. And that gospel message, that's the power of God unto salvation if you will believe it. So we preach and we pray and we depend on the Lord by His grace to open people's eyes such that they will respond in saving faith. There is a responsibility of every person to choose to believe. Ever wonder how two people can listen to the same message and respond in utterly different ways? You know, one person may choose to trust and follow Jesus. Another completely rejects the gospel. One person believes. The other says, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. You know, why does that happen that way if the gospel is the power of God and salvation? Well, the answer must be that one person had an open heart while another person had a hard heart in terms of the gospel. And it takes the convicting power of the Spirit of God, the drawing power of God, to open that opportunity that is there. But we can't explain why it is that some respond and some don't. But the opportunity is there. And Paul is so excited and so thankful about these believers that he's writing to in Thessalonica that, you know what, you respond. You heard it. You accepted it as it is in truth. The very words of God. You didn't just hear it as men's words. You didn't hear it as some theory that maybe sort of makes sense. You heard it as this is the word of God. You need to be saved. And you responded. You believed. You trusted. And you were saved. So we've observed that being a Christian means that someone has been called and chosen by God. But at the same time, they've responded personally to the gospel message. And they've been saved. Thirdly, being a Christian means you value Jesus more than earthly pleasures. Verse 6, Paul says, ye became followers. The word is the Greek word. We get our English word mimic from it. But you became imitators, followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. And all that was accomplished by the Holy Ghost. So this third characteristic may, I don't know, surprise us a little bit because it speaks of how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel message. In their particular situation, coming to Christ from a background of idol worship, they faced enormous cultural pressure. You know, I'm sure that many of them were under extreme pressure from family members who thought they were not. Most of the Thessalonian church were mostly people saved out of paganism, mostly Gentiles out of paganism. There were some Jewish people, but mostly pagans saved Gentiles saved out of paganism. And most of their family members were probably saying, "You must be crazy. Why do you make a big deal about this Jewish martyr named Jesus?" Right? That's, you know, they'd kind of heard about him, and all these people that are followers of Jesus. What's the big deal? And yet these believers in Thessalonica, their eyes were opened despite the pressure. In the early days of the Christian movement, it wasn't popular to be a Christian. It was perhaps not even safe to be a Christian. You know, we think we have persecution because somebody kind of wrinkles up their nose at us and says, "You believe that?" You know, we think that's persecution. You know, in these days, you might get thrown out of your house. You might no longer have a job. You might be put in prison. You might be whipped, beaten to death. And despite the affliction, despite the pressures, these people believed. You know, the idea of affliction there, the word translated affliction, means literally pressed to the limit. And the idea of it is being under the thumb of another person, feeling the pressure pushing you down. And it says that despite that, these believers received with joy. You know, they opened themselves up to the truth that is there. And God began to do a great work in their lives. You know, Jesus never invites us to receive Him on a trial basis. A lot of people kind of want to do that. Well, let me kind of try this out. No, no. He just says, listen, you know, will you believe? I hope you'll believe. Will you trust Christ? Regardless of what it means. Just focus on this one thing. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And the reality is, when you trust Christ and He begins a work in your life, you know, that may bring some really, really hard times. And God calls us as believers to value Jesus more than relief from the pressure. To value Jesus more than the comforts and conveniences of American life. To value Jesus more than what people think about us. And if they think we're one of those fuddy-duddy, fanatical Christians, we need to value Jesus more than all that. Kind of like what we read in Hebrews 11 about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction, same word, with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I wonder, when you are feeling pressured as a Christian, do you choose to keep trusting Christ, to keep looking to Him, to not just turn and run for the easier route? The believers in Thessalonica kept trusting, kept believing, kept going. That's what Christians do, or should do. Maybe not perfectly, but certainly characteristically. We need to value our relationship with Christ more than earthly pleasures. And lastly this morning, being a Christian means that your life has been conspicuously changed by the power of God. Your life has been noticeably, evidently, conspicuously changed by the power of God. The last two verses of our text this morning, verses 7 and 8, say this about the Thessalonian believers. So that ye were ensamples, examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the provinces nearest to where they live, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. So that we do not need to speak anything. We don't have to tell anybody that you guys became believers. Anybody who looks at your life can see it. All they have to do is just spend a little time around you, and they can tell by what you say, by what's important to you, by where you go, by what you do, by how you dress, by how you live, by how you conduct yourself. They can just see that here is a person who's different. Here's someone who trusted Jesus. And Paul says, we don't have to tell anybody what's going on in your lives. Anybody who knows you can see it. The word is out. It's spread abroad. The word example is a Greek word that refers to the impression left by a piece of metal when you press it into clay. And so it's saying, you know, they are, the impression of Christ is on their lives. And they're making that same impression on other people around them. Folks, if you're going to win others to Christ, the starting point is that you live a life that's an example of the change that God wants to accomplish in your life and wants to accomplish then in the lives of that person you want to reach with Christ. Remember the so-called maniac of Gadara? You know, and Jesus cast out a host of demons from him, and he said to Jesus, you know, I want to travel with you. I want to follow you. And Jesus said to him in Mark 5:19, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. That is what believers do. Now, God may call you to the mission field. You may go tell people on the other side of the world, but you should be telling people in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, all around you, what great things God has done for you. And there ought to be a consistency about how you live that matches up with the testimony of what you say. And you know, the best place for you to make an impact for Christ is right now, right where you are. You know, our flesh wants to say, well, someday, you know, when I know a little more, or when I move, live in a different place, or I have a different job, or maybe God will call me to go do that. No. God's desire for you right now, right here, right where you live, right where you work, is that you would be like those Thessalonian believers. The message of the gospel would sound out from your life and from your lips. The word translated sounded out or sounded forth in verse 8 is the idea of the sound that comes when you strike a cymbal. You know, one commentator said, the Thessalonians sounded reveille and the whole province woke up. You know, there should be a conspicuousness about the change in our lives that grabs people's attention, that sounds out the gospel, rings out the gospel, the people would say, I wonder what that means. I wonder if that would work in my life. So here then is the evidence of true Christianity clearly explained. First, you receive God's word gladly. Then you live it out on a daily basis. And then as you go about life, you tell others the amazing things that God has done for you and what He wants to do for them. That's what was true of this early church of the Thessalonians. They had received the Word of God clearly, believed it, embraced it. God began to do a marvelous work of change in their lives. They lived differently. And from them sounded out the glorious truth of, you know what, here's what Jesus wants to do for others as well. And when those things come together, the message of gospel of the gospel reverberates in every direction. And those around you begin to sit up and take notice. Folks, being a Christian, it all starts with God. We're chosen by Him. It's based on the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done on the cross. It's a changed life because of the grace of God. And when we freely believe that message, when you freely look to Christ in saving faith, it begins a change that will, over time, affect every aspect of your life, if you'll allow it. That's what God wants to do. He wants to change you radically. Most of us don't want to be radical. We want to be just kind of like low-key. But really, God's desire is that you and I would be radically different from this world, radically different from who we once were. Radically different from just ordinary, mundane American Christianity. That is not God's plan. God's plan is that we would be changed, that we would be different. And that's what God is doing, and He's involved, and we have a responsibility to respond and let Him do what He shows us in His Word and what He wants to do. And again, that's one of those things where, you know, both of those things are true. God's at work, and I need to let God. And I can't figure out exactly how that goes, but for my part, I just need to do what God says. In obedience, in faith, in dependence on Him. I need to be honest about my sin and my problems. And I need to cry out to Him and realize that, you know, unless God does it, it's not going to get done. But if God does it, boy, can it change the world. And it can surely change my life. Folks, that's what God desires of you if you are a believer. Let me wrap up here this morning this way. Let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Is He enough for you? You know, going back to the original question, in a sense, that's what it means to be a Christian, that Jesus is enough, that He's your all, that He is in all, that He is everything. You trusted Him to be saved. You're trusting Him to live life. It's all about Him. And frankly, folks, it's not about you and it's not about me. We have responsibilities, yes. You know, we have burdens, yes. But ultimately, our purpose is to point people to Christ by how we live, by what we say, by what we do. Point people to Christ. We're to let Him set the path for our lives. We're to let Him to direct us and empower us. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you. And you have believed. And now God is at work in your life. Let Him change you. Let Him use you. Don't hold anything back. Our Father, we are...